I'm not on. Welcome. Sorry, I didn't turn myself on. Turn me on. Okay. Anyway, glad you guys are here. I want to welcome those of you that are watching online. Hey, before we get into the message, I wanted to just also piggyback off of the highlights and talk about our Easter services for a moment. You know, there are two times a year. Easter, by the way, is in 2 weeks. 2 weeks from today, April 20th, is Easter, so it's really coming up quickly. And there are two times a year when people who never think about going to church are thinking about going to church, Christmas and Easter. And so what that means is we have one of the best opportunities we're going to have this entire year to invite people to one of our Easter services. And what is the best way to invite people? By using your six-pack, right? So we have special Easter six-packs printed up. As you heard on the highlights, they're out in the hallway, they're in the lobby and so forth. I want to encourage every one of you to pick up one of these, at least one. We call it a six-pack, for those of you that are new, because it has six invitation cards in it. And I want you to carry these with you everywhere you go over the next 2 weeks. Why? Because you never know when God is going to give you an opportunity to invite someone to church. And by our simple invitations, I believe God is going to change a lot of people's eternities 2 weekends from today. Now, this is a very quick review. How do you use your six-pack? Well, you're talking to a coworker, friend, neighbor, whatever, and one thing leads to another, and you say, hey, I don't know if you guys are thinking about going to church on Easter, but if you are, I'd love for you to come to my church. And then, boom, you give them a card. It has all the service times on there, the location, all that. You don't have to explain any of that. It's all on the card. Now, they may ask you some questions about the church. They may not. You have to play that by ear. But you've invited them. And now pray that God will bring them. Maybe you see a neighbor out this week. The weather's nice. Hey, I don't know if you guys are thinking about going to church on Easter, but man, I'd love for you to come to my church. I think you'd really love it. My pastor's amazing. I think you'll love him. You can leave that part out. And then you give him a card. But by our simple invitations, I believe God is going to change lots of people's eternities 2 weekends from today. And please be praying for our Easter services as well. We, every year, we see literally hundreds of people make professions of faith in Christ during our Easter services. So it is a big, big deal. All right, I have a friend who, when he was a little kid, way back in the 1960s, he used to watch on television, quote, professional wrestling. I didn't even know if they had professional wrestling back then, but he was telling about it. And if you Google professional wrestling back in the 1960s, some of the wrestlers had amazing names. They had guys like Gorilla Monsoon and Killer Kowalski. There was a guy named Haystacks Calhoun. Calhoun weighed over 600 pounds. His basic wrestling move was to fall on people. That's what he did. There was Bobo Brazil. And these guys, you know, they would, quote, wrestle each other, but they would do all kinds of things, you know, that were outside of the rules. And the referees, quote, unquote, were so clueless that they were always distracted by something going on in the stands or whatever. And so the wrestlers would basically get away with murder. The referee would be distracted, and so one of the wrestlers is hitting the other one over the head with a chair or with a bottle or something. I mean, if you get a chance, just Google it. It's very interesting. You know, professional wrestling. Back in the 1960s especially, man, that's quite a sport, right? Well, today we're going to read about another wrestling match that features a guy in the Bible that has a great wrestling name. This guy's name is Jacob. But the name Jacob actually means the deceiver or the grabber. That's a pretty good wrestling name, right? Jacob the grabber. You're going to go up against him. And this particular wrestling match is not going to be between Jacob and Killer Kowalski. This wrestling match is going to be Jacob the Grabber wrestling against God. And I want you to know, anyone who wants to live a life of faith, anyone who wants to seriously engage in a relationship with God, part of what that means is from time to time, you are actually signing up to wrestle with God. We've been doing a series out of the book of Genesis called Families Are Messy, and we've been learning some good things on how to help our families. Today, we're going to learn what it's actually like to wrestle with God. And before we read the text, by the way, we're going to study Genesis chapter 32 today. So if you have a Bible, open it up to Genesis 32. We're going to basically look at the entire chapter. But before we read that, I need to set the stage for you. Jacob has been working for his father-in-law, Laban, for 20 years at this point. He finally leaves Laban, and he heads back to the Promised Land, which is modern-day Israel. And Jacob has with him everything that he's accumulated over the last 20 years. He has two wives, Rachel and Leah. He has 11 sons. He has a daughter. And he has all kinds of flocks and herds that he earned while working for Laban. You know, 20 years earlier, Jacob had left the Promised Land as a single man with no possessions. And now he's coming back to the Promised Land with a huge family and a huge fortune. Now, while he's on his way back to the Promised Land, Jacob has this unusual spiritual experience. And that's where we pick up in Genesis 32, starting in verse 1. As Jacob started on his way again, angels of God came to meet him. When Jacob saw them, he exclaimed, "This is God's camp." So he named the place Mahanaim, which basically is just Hebrew for God's camp. Now, what we're going to discover is that Jacob's experience with these angels did not change him at all. You know, there's a myth regarding spiritual experiences. You know, a lot of people think, maybe this is the way you think, man, if I just saw an angel, I would never doubt God again. Or if I just had some kind of a dramatic experience with God, I would never doubt my faith again. I'd never doubt God again. But many of us have never had a dramatic experience with God, and so we feel like our Christian experience is sort of mediocre. But see, the fact is, unusual spiritual experiences are rarely life-changing. In fact, look at number one. Spiritual experiences are never life-changing unless that experience is acted upon. If that experience is never acted upon, then it's just another experience. Now, it might be something that you talk about throughout the rest of your life, but it didn't really change you. And surveys tell us that dramatic spiritual experiences are really not that uncommon. There was a study done by the University of Chicago, and they found out that nearly 35%, that's over 1 in 3, of all adult Americans have had some kind of a, quote, mystical spiritual experience that they found to be overwhelming. But in the vast majority of those cases, the spiritual experience did not result in any kind of life change in the person that experienced it. In other words, the experience did not lead that person into a deeper love for God or a deeper desire to do God's will. And you know why that is? Because there's a big difference between conversion and an experience. So Jacob meets angels. And yet, he's still not willing to fully surrender his life to God. I mean, even though God allows Jacob to experience angels, Jacob is still committed to doing his life his way. Now, I know that some of you here at the Vineyard have been powerfully touched by God at different times when you've been at the Vineyard. You know, maybe you came up for prayer sometime and God powerfully touched you. Or maybe God powerfully touched you through one of my messages or one of the other pastor's messages. Maybe you're powerfully touched by God through worship or during the ministry time or something. See, the question is not whether God touched you in a powerful way. The question is, what did you do after you were touched by God? See, after you had an encounter with God, were you changed in any way? For example, did you repent of any kind of attitude that God wanted you to repent of? Did you respond to a particular calling that God had on your life? Did you begin serving God or serving other people in some way? Did you forgive someone that you needed to forgive? See, it's great to have spiritual experiences. I'm all for them. But unless the experience changes you, unless you respond to God in a certain way, the experience is just an experience. That's the way it was with Jacob. He's not changed at all by this experience with the angels. Look what happens next. Verse 3. Then Jacob sent messengers ahead to his brother Esau, who is living in the region of Seir in the land of Edom. He told them, "Give this message to my master Esau. Humble greetings from your servant Jacob. Until now, I've been living with Uncle Laban, and now I own cattle, donkeys, flocks of sheep and goats, many servants, both men and women. I've sent these messengers to inform my lord of my coming, hoping that you will be friendly to me." After delivering the message, the messengers returned to Jacob and reported, "We met your brother Esau, and he's already on his way to meet you with an army of 400 men." Jacob was terrified at the news. Now, let me remind you, Jacob had fled from the promised land 20 years before this because he knew that his brother Esau wanted to kill him. And why did Esau want to kill him? Because Jacob had deceived both his father Isaac and his brother Esau. He deceived Isaac into giving him the blessing that belonged to Esau, and then he also deceived Esau into giving him his birthright, the birthright of the firstborn. And so Esau was going to kill Jacob, and that's why Jacob left the promised land 20 years before. And so obviously, Jacob thinks that nothing's changed over the last 20 years. He thinks Esau still wants to kill him, and now he's coming with 400 men. And so we read in verse 7, Jacob was terrified at the news. You ever been terrified about something? I'll bet there are some of you right now that you're terrified about something going on in your life. You know, maybe you're terrified about a medical diagnosis that you just received. Or maybe a loved one received. Or maybe you're terrified about something that's going on with your job. Maybe you feel like you might lose your job. Maybe you're terrified about a relationship that's just going south. Maybe you're terrified about something going on in one of your children's lives. We get terrified from time to time, don't we? And so Jacob is terrified. But he just had this incredible encounter with God and these angels, and God had promised Jacob 20 years earlier that Jacob would one day go back to the promised land. And remember, last weekend we talked about God is the one who remembers. God is the one who sees you. And yet, we are so much like Jacob so often, aren't we? In that so many things make us afraid. You know, one of the things Jacob didn't do, and it's the same thing oftentimes that we don't do, is Jacob never stopped and asked God the question, God, why are you allowing Esau to come into my life at this time? I mean, God, there must be a reason that you're allowing Esau to come into my life now. Do you ever do that with God? Do you ever say to God, God, what is it that you're doing in my life right now? I don't understand it. Why are you allowing this sort of Esau to come into my life right now? I know there has to be a reason, God. Why are you allowing this? It's a good thing to ask. You know, one of the main reasons God was allowing Esau to come into Jacob's life at this time has to do with this very next verse in verse 9. I want you to underline the first three words. Then Jacob prayed. Super important. Then Jacob prayed. O God of my grandfather Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, you told me, return to your own land and your relatives, and you promised me, I will treat you kindly. See, Jacob did what lots of people do not do. You know, lots of people, when they're overwhelmed by fear, they turn away from God. You know, maybe that's what you do. Maybe you turn away from God and then you begin to just medicate yourself in some way. You know, maybe you throw yourself into your work and you think, you know, if I can just throw myself into my work, then I won't have to deal with this thing that I'm afraid of. If I just keep busy, then I won't have to deal with losing this relationship or the death of one of my parents. Or I won't have to deal with feeling so alone. You know, I can just medicate myself and not think about this. I can medicate myself with alcohol or drugs or sex or food or work. Is that what you do? Look at number one. The thing that Jacob did right when he was afraid is that he prayed. He prayed. And the prayer goes on in verse 10. I'm not worthy of all the unfailing love and faithfulness you have shown to me, your servant. He's praying to God. When I left home and crossed the Jordan River, I owned nothing except a walking stick. Now my whole household fills two large camps. Oh, Lord, please rescue me from the hand of my brother Esau. I'm afraid that he's coming to attack me along with my wives and children. But you promise me I will surely treat you kindly. And I will multiply your descendants until they become as numerous as the sands along the seashore, too many to count. See, God is actually doing Jacob a favor by allowing Esau to come into his life at this time. And yet, Jacob doesn't realize that God is doing him a favor. And oftentimes, that's the way we are. And the fact is, God doesn't make someone like Esau hate you. If you have someone who hates you, God didn't make them hate you. God doesn't make someone abuse you. God doesn't create cancer. God doesn't make all these bad things happen to us. He doesn't do that. However, look at number one. God does allow what I call Esau's to come into our lives from time to time, so that we, like Jacob, would draw near to God. Remember, Jacob has been running from God his whole life, and he doesn't even realize it. I mean, Jacob's whole life up to this point is all about manipulating. It's about lying, deceiving, grabbing, whatever he could. He manipulated his father. He deceived Esau. He fought with his father-in-law, Laban. He continually tried to placate his two wives. I mean, for Jacob's whole life, whatever came his way, he was able to deceive his way out of it, or lie his way out of it, or manipulate his way out of it. But now, Esau is coming with 400 men, and Jacob has no way to fix it. No way. And every once in a while, you and I are faced with an Esau. We're faced with a problem that's bigger than we know how to deal with. You know, maybe it's a physical malady. Or maybe it's a loss of a loved one. Maybe it's dealing with aging parents. Maybe it's dealing with an extremely rebellious child. Maybe it's the loss of your finances, the loss of your youth. And whenever you're facing an Esau, something too big for you to deal with, you always need to do what Jacob did. Jacob prayed. Jacob prayed. Let me ask you, when is the last time that you really prayed? I mean, you really cried out to God with all your heart because you had no way to deal with whatever Esau had come into your life. So Jacob prays. And that's the good thing that he did. But even though Jacob is facing overwhelming odds, 400 men, armed men coming, he's still not at the end of his rope. I mean, he should be, right? All Jacob has against these 400 armed men are his two wives, his two servant wives, 11 little kids, and a few shepherds with him. And yet, he's still not at the end of his rope. And that's a lot like us at times, isn't it? You know, a lot of us, we always think we have another way to fix whatever it is we're facing. You know, some people, they hit bottom like Jacob is here, and they change. And then others of us, we hit bottom, and we just keep on digging. That's what Jacob's doing. Jacob still has one more strategy. Look at verse 13. Jacob stayed where he was for the night, and then he selected these gifts from his possessions to present to his brother Esau. 200 male goats, 20 or female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, 20 rams, 30 female camels with their young, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, 10 male donkeys, and a partridge and a pear tree. He divided these animals into herds and assigned each to different servants. Then he told his servants, this is important, go ahead of me with the animals, but keep some distance between the herds. He gave these instructions to the men leading the first group. When my brother Esau meets you, he will ask, whose servants are you? Where are you going? Who owns these animals? You must reply, they belong to my servant, to your servant Jacob, but they're a gift for his master Esau. Look, he's coming right behind us. Jacob gave the same instructions to the second and third herdsmen and to all who followed behind the herds. You must say the same thing to Esau when you meet him. And be sure to say, look, your servant Jacob is right behind us. Jacob thought, I'll try to appease Esau by sending gifts ahead of me. When I see him in person, perhaps he'll be friendly to me. So the gifts are sent on ahead while Jacob himself spent that night in the camp. So Jacob, like we oftentimes do, is having an imaginary conversation in his mind for when he meets Esau. Well, if Esau says this, I'm going to say that. If Esau says that, I'm going to say this other thing. We do that too, right? It's not a bad thing to do. It's probably a smart thing. But see, the entire time, Jacob didn't realize that his real problem wasn't Esau. He thought Esau was his real problem. You know what his real problem was? His real problem's God. God's his real problem. See, his whole life, Jacob thought that his real problem was either Esau or his father Isaac or his father-in-law Laban or his two wives or something else. But his entire life, Jacob's real problem was God. And so we read about Jacob wrestling. Verse 22. During the night, Jacob got up, took his two wives, two servant wives, 11 sons, crossed the Jabbok River with them. After taking them to the other side, he sent over all of his possessions, and this left Jacob all alone in the camp. And a man came and wrestled with him until the dawn began to break. When the man saw that he would not win the match, he touched Jacob's hip and wrenched it out of its socket. Then the man said, let me go, for the dawn is breaking. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. What is your name? The man asked. He replied, Jacob. Your name will no longer be Jacob, the man told him. From now on, you will be called Israel, because you have fought with God and with men and have won. Please tell me your name, Jacob said. Why do you want to know my name? The man replied. Then he blessed Jacob there. Jacob named the place Peniel, which means face of God. For he said, I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been spared. Now I want you to notice all of this happens at night. It's dark. And there are times in your life and mine when we're going through a dark time. In fact, nighttime is oftentimes when our fears are exacerbated the most. Because in the daytime, we get preoccupied with all kinds of other activities. But it's at night when we're oftentimes attacked, isn't it? And the other thing I want you to notice about this is that Jacob is all alone. So it's dark, it's at night, Jacob is all alone, he has nothing to rely on. Look at what I've written in number one. What God wanted to do in Jacob's life required Jacob to have everything stripped away. See, God wanted Jacob to see that ultimately, nothing in this world, none of his possessions, none of his strategies, none of his relationships, nothing in this world could deal with the deepest issues in Jacob's life. And I want you to know as your pastor that there will be times in your life where God will take away all of your props, all the things that you look to in life for security and safety. He will take all of those away because he wants you to have nothing to rely on except him. And that's what he's doing with Jacob. It's nighttime, Jacob's alone, and then Jacob gets jumped on by God. Look back at verse 24. This left Jacob all alone in the camp, and a man came and wrestled with him until the dawn began to break. Now notice, Jacob didn't initiate this wrestling match. And that's always the way that Esau-sized problems come into our lives, isn't it? We don't go looking for them. We're just going about our life. Things might be going well. We might be doing well with God. We're in church regularly. We're reading our Bibles. We're tithing. We're doing all those things. We think everything's great. And then all of a sudden, out of the blue, we get jumped on. We get jumped on. Maybe you've been jumped on recently. You know, maybe you're facing an Esau-sized problem right now. So what do? When you're facing something that's too big for you to fix, you do exactly what Jacob did. He did two things. The first thing he did right is he prayed. And the second thing he did right is that he wouldn't let go of God. He wouldn't let go of God. Look back at verse 26. Then the man said, let me go, for the dawn is breaking. Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. You know, when most people face a big problem, they do the opposite of this. They end up letting go of God. Maybe that's what you do. When lots of Christians go through a big Esau-sized problem, they let go of God. They stop coming to church. They stop reading their Bible. They stop tithing. They stop serving, all that. Maybe that's what you do. I want you to know, if that's what you do, that's exactly what the devil wants you to do. Exactly. But Jacob did something right. He grabbed onto God, and he would not let go. That's what God wants us to do. And by the way, God wants us to do that not just when we have a big problem. He wants us to do that all the time. Grab onto God. Don't let go, no matter what. But especially when you're going through something big. So Jacob does, grabs onto God for dear life. Look at verse 25. When the man saw that he would not win the match, he touched Jacob's hip. and wrenched it out of its socket. Now, if you're an athlete, you know the hips are where you get your power from. You know, for a baseball player, if you're going to hit a home run, it's not with your arms, it's your weight shift and your hips. Same with golfers. How do golfers hit the ball so far? They have incredible hip power and they have weight shift. That's how you do it. That's why God went after his hip. Look at what it says here. I wrote in number one, God can't give Jacob the blessing that God wants to give him until he breaks Jacob at the source of his human power. And once Jacob's hip is dislocated, he would have been in incredible pain. And finally, for the first time in Jacob's life, Jacob is broken. No more strategies, no more manipulation, no more talking his way out of things. Let me ask you, have you ever been broken before God? I have, multiple times. Maybe a dozen or so, I don't know. And each time it's happened, I want you to know, it ended up being a pivotal moment in my life. Because I had nothing else to hold on to except Jesus. And I believe that's what Jesus does with all of his followers from time to time. He strips away everything so that we have nothing left except him. And with Jacob, it was the result of this breaking that he finally received his blessing. Look at verse 27. What is your name? The man asked. Jacob, he replied. Your name will no longer be called Jacob. From now on, you will be called Israel, because you have fought with God and with men and have won. You know, whenever you're wrestling over some Esau-sized problem, you almost always think you know what you want, right? You know, Jacob thought he knew what he wanted. He wanted to be rescued from Esau. He thought if that happened, man, my life would be great. But God had something so much better for Jacob. God does not free Jacob from Esau. Esau is still going to come. But what God does is he changes Jacob on the inside. And in verse 27, when God asked Jacob, what is your name? What God is really saying is that, Jacob, what is it that you're like at the core of your being? See, God wanted Jacob to face who he really was. Because at the core of his being, up to this point, Jacob has always been a liar, a manipulator, a grabber. And God wanted Jacob to face that. And so he made Jacob say his name. What's your name? The grabber. The manipulator, the liar. But what does God say back? He says, that's not going to be your name anymore. I'm going to change who you are. That's not who you're going to be at the core of your being anymore. At the core of your being, you're now going to be Israel. You're going to be the one who wrestled with God and with men. And you won. Now, if we would have asked Jacob at that time, did you really beat God in a wrestling match? He would say, absolutely not. God beat me. But the truth is, Jacob really did win. You know why? Because he was changed. He was transformed by God. So are you facing some kind of an Esau-sized problem? You know, we pray and we pray and we pray when we're facing something big. And that's a good thing to do. And sometimes when we pray, God makes Esau go away. But sometimes he doesn't. You know, Martin Luther, the great father of the Reformation, he said this, God sometimes denies our prayers for silver because he wants to give us gold. Sometimes God wants to give us gold. He wants to bring us to the end of ourselves and come to a place where we have nothing left except to grab onto him with all of our might. And as we do that, God begins to bless us and transform us from the inside out. Would you pray with me? Would you close your eyes just for a moment? You don't have to, but it blocks out distractions. And I believe this is a holy moment for many of you. Because there are many of you that are going through some sort of Esau-sized problem right now. And maybe it'd be good for you to speak to God from your heart right now and just say, God, what is it that you're doing in my life right now? I know you have a reason, and I want to cooperate with your reason, God. Would you show me? And maybe you need to do some business with God, like, God, I'm sorry for all of these other things that I look to when I'm going through difficulties. And I don't really grab onto you with my whole heart. Forgive me, God, I want to do that right now. I want to be like Jacob, and I want to grab onto you and not let you go until you bless me. Just tell God what you want him to do. If you want him to remove the Esau, ask him to remove it. He may not. This might be one of those times where God doesn't want to give you silver. He wants to give you gold. So he might say no. You know, one of the best things that we can do when we're going through any size of a problem is tell some other followers of Jesus about it and ask them to pray for us. I'm going to dismiss the service in just a moment, but we'll have a ministry team up here at the front. And if you're going through something that you would like to receive prayer for, it's one of the best things you could do. Just stick around for a few minutes and come up to the front afterwards, and we would love to pray for you. Would everybody stand? I want to release the service and bless us. And I'd like to ask the ministry team to come to the front. Lord, thank you for your presence with us. And I pray for all my friends, God, as they go this morning, that you would bless each one. Bless them, keep them, cause your face to shine upon them, be gracious to them. Lift up your favor upon them, God, and give them peace. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. And everybody said, amen. Hey, don't forget to pick up your six packs on your way out. Be praying. Who are six people that I can invite over the next 2 weeks? God's going to do some great things. See you next weekend.